Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Welcome to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? My name is Doris Hansen, and I'm your host for the program. And I was born and raised in a polygamy group. And all my life, as I was growing up, I was hung over with the threat of the dark cloud of knowing that destiny was polygamy for me. And when I got old enough to be married off, I would be married to a man much older than me, that I was expected to have a dozen or more children, that I would be expected to be faithful and loyal to the group and work in one of the group's businesses and raise the children to be polygamous when they grew up. And then when I was old and died and went to heaven, I would get my reward for living the miseries of polygamy while I was here. And the wonder of that reward was I'd get to live polygamy for eternity. Isn't that great? Now, I found out as I got older and started studying for myself that all of these things were simply lies, men's lies that had been applied to the simple and the truthful salvation plan of God. We are broadcasting live from Salt Lake City, Utah. We are a telephone call-in program, and we will be opening up the phone lines a little bit later for you to call in and express your concerns and ask questions regarding polygamy and our subject matter tonight. Our telephone number is 801-973-8820. That's 801-973-TV20. You might want to jot that down so that when we open the phone lines, you'll be able to call in quickly. Our webpage is aboutpolygamy.com. You can go there for to see future programming and also to see past programming on streaming video. We've had a little bit of difficulty with that page. I think we're going to finally get it fixed and we'll get the past programs up on the webpage. Our email address is tv@aboutpolygamy.com. We invite you to email us for questions, suggestions, for the resources that we offer on the program, email us. And if you have any private information that you would like to communicate, send it to us through the email, please. I'd also like to remind everyone that we do have our support discussion group on the third Monday of each month. It's from 6:30 until 8 p.m. We invite you to come if you're in a polygamy group and you feel like that you just have some questions that you can't get answered or some doubts. Or if you're out of a polygamy group and you still have issues that you just can't seem to get taken care of, you're welcome to come. It's a loving, quiet type group meeting, and we invite you to come. Email us tv@aboutpolygamy.com for details about that. I'd also like to remind our polygamous viewers of our webpage for the ministry, shieldandrefuge.org, where you can go and find out information about polygamy, find information out about our ministry. We also would like you, if you are being abused or if you know someone who is being abused in a polygamy group, whether it's incest or sexual abuse or physical abuse, it's all illegal. Whether you're man, woman, child, boy, girl, doesn't matter. Contact someone off the contact page of that webpage and you'll get sensitive and confidential help. Also, I'd like to remind you, if you're in a polygamy group and you want to be involved in the program, but you're afraid that you'll be recognized if you call in either by your voice or by the name, just let the operator know that you want to remain anonymous and they will take care of your phone call so no one will know it was you. And also, for those who have tried to contact me on private matters, it's either been inconvenient for us to talk at the time that we do make contact, or for some other reason that you can't talk to me without getting in trouble, please email us at tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we can set up a time that would be the best to call or the best to talk or to meet or whatever it would take to be able to talk with you. I really don't want to miss out on the opportunity to be able to help you out if we can. So be sure and email me, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, if that's the situation that you're in. I would like to take some time right now to answer some questions and some comments that have been made the past week or two in the show, and we just haven't gotten to. Sometimes the caller didn't even get on line on time before we closed the show and run out of time. And so there are some that I would like to answer tonight. We won't get to them all, so hopefully we'll be able to finish some of them off next week. But on our show of October 9th and also on the 16th, where there were several calls that came in we didn't get to, please keep calling, because we'll get to the answering your phone calls sooner or later. We'll get to them, so please keep calling. But the first one I'd like to talk about tonight is from Mary. Mary called from West Valley City, and she referred to my comment that polygamy was introduced into the Mormon Church and practiced deceitfully by Joseph Smith. And so she asked the question, the Mormon Church is based on Joseph Smith. What does that say, or what does that mean about the church? Well, that's a good question. She asked two questions. The next one was, the subject of the Trinity had come up again. It comes up about every week or two. And so Mary asked, how can one be three? Well, we've talked about this several times, and I'll talk about it again. Tonight I'm going to give a couple of examples that I hope will help to explain it maybe a little bit more precisely, although it's impossible to precisely explain God. But I appreciate, Mary, the way you asked the question, because so many people will call in or ask us about the Trinity, and they'll mock us or deride us or scoff at us because we believe in a three-in-one God, which is what the Bible teaches. But Mary was honest enough to say, how can that be? That's a good way to ask the question. How can it be? Well, we'll try and help explain that. The first example I would like to give is my hand. If you see right here, I have one hand. Now, this hand has five fingers, and all of these fingers work in unison, or they work separately. And they have a purpose, and the purpose of my hand is to do whatever what the fingers do is whatever the hand may need or want the hand to do, whatever the purpose is at that time. If one finger hurts, the whole hand hurts. If one finger is, for some reason, an accident, and you lose a finger, then you don't have a whole hand anymore. You notice that the fingers can do things together, and you know that they can also do things separately. Now, I'm likening this to the Trinity because I don't have five hands here. I've got one hand with five fingers. And just like we have one God with three people in the Godhead, we do not have three gods, just one. Now, if you look at my hand, my fingers are all made of the same thing my hand is made of, the same essence, flesh, bones, blood, muscle. It's all of the same essence, just like God is of the same essence. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. Now, the next explanation that I would like to, visual that I would like to bring up to help help explain the Trinity is how we all celebrate St. Patrick's Day on March 17th. St. Patrick became a saint because he explained the Trinity by using a shamrock. He was having difficulty explaining the Trinity, and he noticed the shamrock, and he bent down and picked it up, and he said, okay, this is how you explain the Trinity. And we see the shamrock is one leaf. It's of the same essence. It has essence. It has three distinct parts of that leaf, but each one will represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're distinct, but they're still the same leaf. And this leaf can represent God or the Godhead, with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being the Trinity. One leaf, one God, and three persons in the Godhead. So I hope that helps to explain, Mary, how one can be three. Actually, the creation reflects the Trinity and much of what God has done in the creation. The universe consists of time, space, and matter. That's three. Actually, time is past, present, and future. That's three. We are created in God's image, and we're body, soul, and spirit. That's three, three in one. And also, you can look at other parts of the creation. Water is gas, fluid, and liquid. The egg is the yolk, the white, and the shell. There's many different things in the creation where you can see that three equals one. Now, Mary, I'd like to get to your next question. And that question was, how can the Mormon Church, or what does it say about the Mormon Church if Joseph Smith practiced polygamy deceitfully? First of all, understand, for the viewers out there, that we are not condemning Mormons, nor do we condemn polygamists. We do, however, take their history in context and present it right straight from the Mormon, early Mormon history books. We will apply biblical principles to it because much of what they teach, they say, has a basis in the Bible. But we do take sharp issue with the way they present these so-called doctrines, and so that is what we're doing. We would like you, and we want to provoke you, to study for yourselves. Study what you are being told. It's your eternity, it's your salvation, and you need to take responsibility for that, not take it just because someone told you about it, but you need to study it for yourself. Let me start, Mary, with a quote from Orson Pratt. He was an early Mormon leader, and this is what he said about polygamy and Mormonism. If plural marriage is not true, or in other words, if a man has no divine right to marry two wives or more in this world, for those of you who think it's only for eternity, he said, in this world, then marriage for eternity is not true, your faith is all in vain, and all the sealing ordinances and powers pertaining to marriages for eternity are vain and worthless, good for nothing, for as sure as one is true, the other also is true. Orson Pratt said that. You can check it out in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 21. Now, that's pretty concise. I don't think that needs any interpretation or special explanation. Heber C. Kimball also said, you might as well deny Mormonism and turn away from it as to oppose the plurality of wives. Journal of Discourses, Volume 5. Now, the Bible and the Mormon scriptures both declare that God does not change and he does not change his mind. And so two contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time. Now let's put a remark Jesus made into this. He said either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit will be corrupt. But you will know the tree by its fruit. Polygamy, which the LDS Church condemns, is the fruit of early Mormonism, as testified by Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and the rest. Either polygamy was wrong then and now, or it was required then and so would be required now, because God's salvation plan does not change, and it has never changed. Okay, our next comment was from two callers who claimed that I was making excuses for the Mormon Church. We'd had a call come in and asked how come all the polygamists weren't just arrested, you know, and so I tried to explain how almost impossible that would be. And a couple of them took offense at that and thought I was making excuses for the Mormon Church. Well, you know, I won't be making excuses for the Mormon Church. I don't think you'll find me doing that. And besides that, the Mormon Church have their own apologists and they can take care of those things very well without my help. I wasn't really making excuses. I was trying to explain virtually impossible it would be to try and find 30 to 100,000 polygamists. They might be in your backyard and you don't know it. And arrest them. Where would they put them? And that basically was my explanation. But I would like to bring in an example, and hopefully this will help our two callers understand where I was coming from. In the 1950s, and I was just a child, the state of Utah, and I think along with the Mormon Church, went after polygamists here in Salt Lake. And in fact, people from the group that I came from were arrested. My father's name was splattered on the front of the newspaper, as well as other people from the group. And also they started a grand jury investigation. Many of the women from this polygamy group were summoned to come and testify before the grand jury. Every single one of those women, every one that came to testify, stood on the Fifth Amendment. Not one of them gave any information because no one is required to testify against themselves. Eventually, after much time and money was spent trying to get the polygamists and trying to get charges against them, they had to drop the whole investigation because nobody came forward. There was no one that would talk about it. You need to understand that we are taught from the cradle. If we talk about what's going on in those groups, we are called curses down on our heads. We are damned forever in eternal depths of hell. We don't dare talk about it. I have come across abuse cases in polygamy groups, and I've called the authorities. And unless a victim comes forward, there's nothing they can do. It's heartbreaking. It puts you into tears. But unless there's a victim, they can't do a thing about it. And that's what we need, is people who will talk and people who will bring it out. And until that happens, there isn't much that can happen. These callers also said that the Mormon Church doesn't want the Attorney General's office to investigate and arrest polygamists because it would again point the finger at themselves. And indeed, you're right, it would. Just happened at El Dorado. They backpedaled all the way, every place they could, to tell people they are not connected with the FLDS in any way. And you're right, it would bring more attention to the Mormon Church because the root produces the fruit. Another call came in for Susan last week. She's not here. It's just a real quick question. She was the sixth wife of Verlin LeBaron, and the caller wanted to know if the LeBaron group was still going on or as if it's defunct. Actually, it still is very peacefully and quietly alive and well in Mexico, living polygamy. They don't have a leadership. They don't have a prophet. They're waiting for God to send them one, but right now they don't have one. So it's not out to breathing death threats like Irvel LeBaron was, but it is still there. And finally, we had a call from a man who gave a heartfelt thanks for the show. He said his heart goes out to those who have left the polygamy groups. We thank you, sir, for calling and for others who were kind enough to encourage us from time to time. It is very painful for people who leave a polygamous society and to be entered into normal society after leaving a group like polygamy. And we do appreciate your encouragement and your encouraging words. Okay, now we're going to get into the subject matter for tonight, which is the priesthood authority of the FLDS polygamy group. There have been a lot of books written recently about people who have been in polygamy groups and they've escaped. They have gotten out. Some of these have been people from the FLDS polygamy group. And the books I've read will talk a lot about the priesthood authority in these groups. And it seems like that this priesthood authority, especially in the FLDS polygamy group, has a grip on the people. It's actually a strangulation, it seemed to me, as I was reading it, where it seems to be so oppressive and powerful, and actually holds life and death over the member of the group, or at least eternal life and eternal damnation over the families or the individuals. So we're going to discuss with Enoch Dutson, who is our guest tonight. He's been on the show previously. He and his wife came out of the FLDS community, and we interviewed them on the show a few weeks ago, and then Enoch was also on our discussion panel a few weeks since then. And so because he came out of the FLDS group, we invited him to come and talk about the priesthood authority and compare it with what the Bible says about the priesthood and see if there is a comparison that we can grip onto. So my statement, Enoch, about the grip, the strangulation that the priesthood seems to have in the FLDS community, would you agree with that and maybe add a little to it or explain it?
Yeah, I think that's pretty accurate from where I grew up. From what I remember of the history, it used to be there was more of a priesthood council that kind of ran things. They still claimed a prophet, but he didn't rule everywhere. They had a council that had to kind of vote and make decisions. And
kind of like a board of directors for the group? Is that what
yeah.
it was?
And as the years progressed, you know, there were certain people that started putting teachings in about the one-man rule, and one man should have all the authority and the power. And so it came to the point where I believe that it caused a division in the group, to where a majority followed Leroy Johnson and Rulin Jeffs. And as the new generations came up, you know, the younger children were taught more and more that the prophet has the authority in your life, and, you know, to the point where he tells you how to dress and who you're going to marry, and just basically he can tell you everything that you're supposed to do in your life.
Now, does a man, the father in the in the home, say a man has a couple of wives and say 15 children, does he have priesthood authority in that home, or does he have to listen to the prophet according to what he would designate should be done in that home?
Right. The men all hold the priesthood, and so the women are supposed to submit to that.
Mm-hmm.
So they submit to their husbands.
Mm-hmm.
And then the men are supposed to submit to the prophet. He's supposed to be the supreme authority.
Mm-hmm.
He's God's mouthpiece, so he can mm-hmm. tell them what to do.
Okay, that's quite a bit of authority over a private individual. Enoch, for our viewers who are not familiar maybe with what the priesthood is, as the Mormon Church or the FLDS polygamy group might take it from Joseph Smith, would you briefly explain to them what the priesthood is and why it is needed according to what they teach? And then I'm going to compare what you say according to what they teach with what the Bible teaches.
Okay. Well, the priesthood is an office that you hold, and it has to be given to you through someone else holding the priesthood. And you receive it by the laying on of hands, by three or more elders, and it gives you the authority to administer church ordinances and specific duties in the church. We were taught that the priesthood has always been the authority from the beginning of the earth, and it was handed down from Adam to Noah to Melchizedek, who gave it to Abraham, and all the way down.
Even though none of that's in the Bible, they still believe that.
Right.
Okay.
They teach that it was passed on from, we were taught it was passed from prophet to prophet,
uh-huh.
you know.
Uh-huh.
Just like the way the church is today.
Mm-hmm.
And, see, they taught that, you know, Jesus had the priesthood and he gave it to his apostles, and with the death of the apostles, we were taught that the priesthood was lost from the earth. And that's when the earth went through the dark ages and everything, because there wasn't a priesthood authority on the earth.
So for 1800 years, the earth was without the gospel and any hope of redemption. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's what we were taught.
I think that's basically what most of the Joseph Smith groups teach. Why was the priesthood needed? I mean, what do they say the priesthood is needed?
It's needed for salvation. Without the priesthood, you can't enter into celestial marriage. And without celestial marriage, you know, you can't go to the celestial kingdom, which is obviously where everyone wants to go.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're not worthy to have plural wives. You can't have multiple wives without the priesthood. I had a quote from, I wanted to read, it says, from Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, it says, the power of God cannot manifest on earth without the priesthood, and it's needed for administering the gospel and holds the keys of the mysteries of heaven, even the key of the knowledge of God.
The power of God cannot manifest on the earth without the priesthood?
Right. You can't give blessings. You can't. Your prayers have no effect unless, you know,
boy, that God's sure limited, isn't he? Is
yeah.
he limited in that? Wow. Well, let's see what the Bible says. The priesthood for the Bible says that the biblical priesthood was a group of people whom he chose out of one particular family, and that was the family of Levi, to minister responsibilities and functions to the people of Israel. And what they were to do was let the people know that God is a holy God, and he will not be worshipped just any old way. You can't contrive a way to be worshipped your own way, and that he certainly couldn't be worshipped the way the nations around were worshipping false gods and multiple gods. And that we are sinners, and being sinners, we can't just approach a holy God without some sort of repentance and forgiveness. And of course, the repentance and forgiveness came through the sacrifice, which the priesthood officiated with. Now, this isn't at all like the priesthood that we're talking about with the EFLDS. There's none of that sacrificing and the holy God and the sinning and repentance that was officiated by the priesthood, that part of it. The beauty of the priesthood, the way it's presented, is that God made a way. Even though we can't come to Him as sinners, He made a way that we could. And so in doing that, that was through the blood sacrifice, which is the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. So yep. The Old Testament priesthood was pointing to Jesus Christ, whereas the priesthood that you're talking about with the FLDS is pointing to man. I would take that to mean the way that they're doing that. Is that the way you would see?
Yeah.
They're pointing to man, where the biblical priesthood was pointing to Jesus, who is God.
Right, where I see it, whereas, you know, you read in the Bible, it talks about Jesus has the authority, and by the priesthood, it kind of puts the authority on man, you know, kind of elevates them, gives them power.
The priesthood was to bring man to God and God to man, and that's what Jesus did, because He is God and man, and only He can actually do that in reality. Okay, Enoch, let's talk about the duties and responsibilities of the priesthood. We're going to be opening up the phone lines in a few minutes. If you would like to jot down the phone number, 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820, and we'll be taking your questions. So let's talk about the duties and the responsibilities of the priesthood. You talked about basically what the priesthood does, and you mentioned that the priesthood needed to perform the ordinances of the gospel and do certain duties and responsibilities. Would you tell us what those duties and responsibilities are?
Without the priesthood authority, the way we were taught is you can't perform baptisms, you can't give the priesthood to other people. You have to do it to do your temple ordinances. And
now, the FLDS didn't have a temple, right?
No, but...
Well, how did they do that? How did they minister the temple ordinances? Just in a building that was set aside for that?
They performed marriages and baptisms, and most of that was done at the prophet's home. He had a pretty large house. And
So the temple ordinances were done in the prophet's home then?
Most of them, we were taught that there were certain ordinances that wouldn't be done until after the millennium, because then that's when we would have temples.
Okay.
Until after Jesus came back, which is pretty interesting to me, because they went ahead and built a temple anyway.
And we were told that we were going to get the Mormon temple. It belonged to us anyway, and we'd get it when Jesus came back. He'd make sure we got it back. Strange how they come up with these answers. Okay, so the duties of administering sacraments, did they do that too?
Yeah, sacrament was part of it. You know, when you receive the Aaronic priesthood, the deacons and teachers, when you were 16 and became a priest, then you could administer the sacrament. Trying to think what else.
The priesthood gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I I find interesting, because in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said that the Father would be giving the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's another interesting thing, is after you're baptized, you know, they lay hands on your head again, and you're supposed to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And it's pretty interesting to me now when I think back about it, you know, it was, having the Holy Spirit was conditional upon you keeping it, you know. Mm-hmm. If you had to live your life a certain way and keep the commandments and such, and, you know, if you became angry with someone, then they would say, you know, you lost the Holy Spirit, and you got to try and get it back. You have to repent and do things to get it back.
Well, and again, the Bible, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit. He would send the Holy Spirit, and He would be with us forever. And the Holy Spirit never leaves us. Once He actually comes and takes up residence within us, He never leaves us. So it's interesting to compare what they teach and what the Bible really says, huh?
Yeah, and it's interesting to me because if you have to do everything right to have the Holy Spirit, why do you need the Holy Spirit?
Good point. He's the one that gives us the power to do what's right. That's exactly. Right. Okay. I'd like to talk about what the Bible says that the duties and responsibilities are of the priesthood. There's quite a few, and I certainly can't go in detail with all of them, but I'll just go quickly through some of them. They would supervise the worship. They would teach God's law to the people. They would offer sacrifices on behalf of the individual according to God's law. They diagnose diseases. Can you imagine that? Did your priesthood diagnose diseases and quarantine anyone that had a contagious skin disease?
No, they just called the elders together and they gave them a blessing.
Okay. And then if the disease was cured, if God cured the disease or natural healing took place, they would purify the diseased person and allow him back into the congregation. They would examine the sacrificial animals to see if they had any blemish, and they would reject it if they did or accept it if it was blemish-free. They actually supervised and worked in the temple, in the repair, in the tabernacle in the temple. I don't know if your priesthood does that or not, but likely not. Several other things, they accompanied the army and encouraged the soldiers. How's that for a priesthood job? And they, of course, were required to keep a very high standard of purity for themselves, and they would offer the sacrifice for themselves before they could ever offer a sacrifice for someone else. They mediated between man and God, and again, that was a forerunner, a type of Christ coming, because He's the one who was the perfect sacrifice with no blemish, and He mediates between man and God. So does your priesthood match up with what the Bible priesthood is?
No. It's funny, we were taught that, you know, the priesthood was administered back in the Old Testament the way that the church is set up now, but
yeah.
It's funny, they don't do any of those sacrifices.
They don't, do they? And that's why I like to say in our programs, please study for yourself. Please study and see if what they're saying is true. If they said that it was based on an Old Testament, the Old Testament priesthood, and then you study years later and find out it's not, you could have found out years and years earlier if you'd studied it at that point, which is what I should have done and didn't do.
Yeah, and we were also taught a lot that we were never taught to search things out for yourself. You were supposed to listen to what the prophet told you.
Mm-hmm.
Everything he told you was true, and that you were supposed to submit to that.
Mm-hmm. And we were taught in the group that I was in, the Kingston group, that there was kind of a one above another type attitude they have, and you're supposed to obey the person right directly above you, whoever that person might be. And if they tell you to do something, and even if it's wrong, you will not be blamed for doing something wrong if you obey them, because you've obeyed them. And they are responsible for telling you to do something wrong if you do it wrong. Well, that's not, you know, the soul who sins is the soul who will die, the Bible says. So if I sin by obeying somebody else, it's my sin. It's my responsibility. If you would like to call in and ask questions of Enoch or of myself regarding this priesthood conversation, our number is 801-973-8820. Also, if you would like the list that we're going from here that outlines the biblical priesthood compared with the other priesthood, we would be happy to send it to you. Just email us tv@aboutpolygamy.com and I'll send it to you. One thing I'd like to mention before we go further is what the priesthood, the responsibilities and duties of the priesthood, what it does not do. What the Bible does not say the priesthood did. They did not perform marriages. Now, that wasn't one of their listed duties and responsibilities. They didn't, they did not seal marriages for time and eternity. They did not officiate in temple activities, which included sealings and marriages and baptism for the dead. In fact, anything to do with the dead except burying the dead was totally, completely prohibited. They couldn't deal with anything for the dead at all, not to mention baptism. And they did not give patriarchal blessings. The priesthood did not hold day-to-day authority over any member of the nation, not day-to-day authority at all. The reason of the duties of the priesthood was to draw people to a right relationship with God. And the relationship was broken through sin and sinfulness, but it could be reestablished through sacrifice. And again, that points to Jesus Christ. We have a call coming in on line two from Patricia. Let's take that one as we continue on here. Hello, Patricia. Hello.
Hi.
Hello, Patricia, you're on the air.
Okay. I am just wondering what is different.
You need to turn down, Patricia, would you turn down your TV? Patricia?
Yes.
Turn down your TV.
Okay, I'm putting on mute.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay, what's your question?
I'm just wondering what the difference is between your religion and the LDS. You know what? I was, like, raised LDS, and I totally believe in the priesthood. If nothing else, I mean, I think that a lot of them are way hypocritical and judgmental. But I do believe in the priesthood. I believe that my brother and my dad both served me many times. And they saved my daughter, too.
They saved your daughter?
And I know that it was the power.
Well, Patricia, according
to God, I don't know.
Patricia, according to the Bible, God is our healer, not the priesthood. Any miracles or healings, you won't find that. We're going to deal with that a little later in this program. Any healings or miracles that were done in the Old Testament were not done by the priesthood. That just was not part of it.
So were they done by just?
They were done by God.
The power of God.
The power of prayer.
You'll find a couple of prophets who did miracles and healings, and they were Elijah and Elisha. They were prophets, but they were not part of the priesthood at all. So when a healing takes place, there's a lot of times where healings do not take place and a priesthood is involved. So you can't really use that as a basis for that the priesthood is valid. Patricia, I'd read the Old Testament and the New Testament if I were you based on the priesthood and see if the priesthood that you believe in matches up with the biblical explanation of the priesthood.
I'm not saying that it's the priesthood. I'm not saying that. I think that every time I'm a nurse, and I see that when someone comes in and is not nice,
okay,
then that patient does worse than when someone is very nice and just talks to them like a real person.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't believe that only men. And I don't know what you believe, because I don't even know what you believe. I don't believe only men can have that feeling to make another person better.
Well, Patricia, again, we have to go to the power of God. God's our only healer. He is the one we need to focus on, not a priesthood authority of any kind. God is our healer. We're told that in the Bible. Only He can heal. And sometimes He chooses to heal, and sometimes He doesn't.
Can I just make
it? Yeah, Enoch would like to make a comment.
Can I just make a comment? Like Dora said, God can heal people. God can answer prayers. Just because you're part of a certain religion and God answers your prayers doesn't make that religion true.
It means we have a gracious God.
Yes.
Okay, Patricia?
I have a gracious God.
Yes, we...
And I would like to say one more thing.
Okay.
He blesses us every day.
Yes, he does.
Believe me, I am such a sinner, so I know he does.
Yes, he does. And your cleansing from your sin comes only through Jesus Christ when you meet him at the cross, because that's where he shed his blood for your sin.
Yep. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Patricia, for calling. Good night. Okay, line one, Tom from Provo. Hello, Tom.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're on the air. Welcome to the show.
Oh, sorry about that. I have to turn down the volume on my TV set.
Okay.
First of all, I want to say I'm not FLDS. I cannot defend the FLDS Church, and I do disagree with a lot of things that were said, and agree with you on a lot of facts about their church. But on the other hand, I just had to clarify a few things. One, the LDS Church, that's one I can speak on behalf of, does not believe that any man performs these miracles. They do believe, however, that you need the priesthood in order to perform those miracles, and Heavenly Father works. That priesthood is the authority to act in God's name or to use that power of God. Now, if God or Heavenly Father does not see it fit for some reason or another to not heal somebody for one reason or another, and I'm not anyone to say whether or not it's okay to heal someone, it's Heavenly Father's decision, then that healing won't happen. It's because we as people cannot decide for our Heavenly Father who should be healed and who should not. And as far as receiving the priesthood and laying on the hands, I believe it's always been in practice. It's been passed down all the way from the Old Testament and through the New Testament.
And do you have references in the Bible of that?
Sure. If you could turn to Acts chapter 8.
I'm talking about the Old Testament right now. Where the priesthood was established in the Old Testament. So let's start where it was established.
Okay. I'll start at the end of Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy, when it says, just one second, it's where Moses is passing it on to Joshua.
The priesthood?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
Deuteronomy what?
Deuteronomy, the last chapter, chapter 34,
mm-hmm.
verse 9. It talks about Moses passing it on. He says, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses." So right there we're talking, Moses doesn't lay his hands upon him for any reasons, because the Lord told him to do
but
it.
But that wasn't the priesthood. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. He couldn't have been the priesthood, because only the Levites could have the priesthood.
Who is of Ephraim? Joshua?
Yeah.
Well, later on, if we cross-reference that to Acts 8, when the hands are laid upon them again, it shows after the people had been baptized, the apostles had to go lay their hands upon them to give them the Holy Ghost.
But that wasn't giving the priesthood.
No, the priesthood is being manifest there. That's why they had to lay their... Why would they go lay their hands upon them for no
But
reason?
It doesn't say the priesthood. See, you're reading something into it that isn't there. The priesthood
There's lots
is
lots of things in the Bible that aren't there.
Oh, you can't base your salvation on something that's not there, sir.
No, I'm not basing my salvation on something. Well, like Paul said, you know, my testimony does not lie in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And it's quite easy to see when you start going through this, if you open your heart to it and cross-reference things together, how easy it is to miss things.
Yes, and you missed both points, what you just talked about, because neither one of those was conferring the priesthood.
And what are they doing then?
The priesthood was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so it was not brought forward. The Old Testament priesthood was not brought forward into the New Testament, so that Acts, the passage in Acts doesn't talk about that. Also, if anyone was going to be part of the priesthood, they would have had to have been from the Levites.
What about, could you explain to me then, Acts chapter 9, when Paul sees Jesus Christ, do you think that after Paul saw Jesus Christ, he had the authority to go and preach the gospel and do the things that he did and the healings that he did?
His healings were given to prove that he had the truth of the gospel, that he was preaching the truth to the people. That's what the healings were for.
Do you think after he saw Christ and accepted him that he would have been able to do that then?
I'm sorry?
You think that after he saw Christ
uh-huh.
and had repented and accepted Christ as his Savior, that he would have had the authority to do those healings?
Well, yeah, he had the authority to do them after he saw him and after he was converted to Christianity.
But what did Christ tell Paul to do after Paul saw him? It's in Acts chapter 9. Christ shows him a vision of a man, Ananias, coming in and putting hands on him that he might receive his sight.
But that's still not the priesthood, sir. You're getting off track
here. But if you go in and you read the rest of the chapter, it's obvious that Paul had to go to someone that had the priesthood and had have someone put their hands upon him in order to do that. Why couldn't it have just been right there? Why couldn't have Christ just healed him right there? Why was there all this point to go see Ananias way far away after Christ was standing in front of him?
But it has nothing to do with the priesthood, Tom. Nothing.
You're reading
a priesthood into something that absolutely is not there, and that's what we're talking about, is the power of the priesthood that is usurped from Christ, actually. He fulfilled the priesthood authority. He is, in fact, when you get into Hebrews, the priesthood is defunct. Read Hebrews chapter 8.
Actually, it says it was after the order of Melchizedek, so it's obviously, if the priesthood was named after Melchizedek and not after Christ himself, there had to be someone else that held that priesthood.
You're making assumptions there. We have...
Oh, I'm sorry, ma'am, but you're not explaining to me why he had to go the whole way across this land to go see Ananias to receive his sight from someone that held a priesthood.
Ahead.
Held, obviously, if he laid his hands upon him, just like they did in the Old Testament, there had to be something to that.
Laying on his hands does not indicate priesthood.
Well,
go ahead.
I just want to say, God sent him there as an act of faith, and Ananias was someone, I believe, that knew Jesus and was a follower and could teach Paul more about what Jesus taught. And
do you believe you have to have faith to see miracles? Do you believe that Paul didn't have any faith after he saw Jesus Christ?
Well, of course Paul had faith.
Well, obviously he had manifested his faith then. He didn't need to go to Ananias to have hands laid upon him. If Ananias did not...
Tom, we have many calls. Tom, we have many calls that are waiting to come in, Tom, and we need to take them. So I'm going to have to ask you to hang up now. But just you're assuming a priesthood authority that is not written in this text.
Well, you can't explain the things in the text. So why do you hold yourself to it?
I'm sorry, Tom. We're going to go to another caller.
Thank you.
Good night. Okay, we're going to talk to Allison from West Jordan. Hello, Allison.
Hello, Doris.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello.
Hello?
You're on the air. Did you turn your TV down?
Yes, now I can hear you.
Okay.
I just had a question about how you escaped from the Kingston group and what your life was like after that.
Well, I ran out of the house in the middle of the night. I ran away and I didn't show my face again for at least 6 weeks so that they'd know for sure I was gone and wasn't coming back.
Is it like in the show Big Love, where they keep trying to get you or persuade you to come back? Or
yeah, my mom tried to persuade me for years after that to come back, and finally I just had to say, don't ever talk to me about it again, and she finally got the point. But it took a long time for her to realize that I was gone for good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thanks, Allison. Bye. Line two, we have Anne from Logan. Hello, Anne.
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air.
Okay. Hello, Doris.
Hello.
I'm a born-again Christian.
Praise God. You need to turn your TV down.
I'm sorry.
You need to turn your TV down. You're getting feedback.
Yes, I have. Okay. And I've been studying the Bible quite some time, and I heard you 2 or 3 weeks ago, and somebody had asked you about paradise and heaven, and Jesus had told the thief on the cross, today thou wilt be with me in paradise.
Uh-huh.
And you said that you thought paradise and heaven was the same thing.
Uh-huh.
And however, when Jesus arose from the dead, Mary went to him, and he told her, said, touch me not, for I have not ascended to my Father which is in heaven.
Uh-huh.
So if this is the case, heaven and paradise couldn't possibly be the same thing.
Well, Jesus, in his 3 days that he was dead, he, of course, went to his Father in the Spirit. But he was resurrected that morning in the body, and he had not been back up into heaven in his body yet.
But the Bible said he went and he was preaching to the spirits in prison those 3 days, that, and he hadn't ascended yet to his Father in heaven. He hadn't gone to heaven yet.
He had ascended in spirit during those 3 days.
How could he be in spirit one place and body in another place?
No, when he was resurrected on Sunday morning, when he came out of the grave, he was in his body, and that was the first time that he was in his body since the crucifixion.
If he was in his body, then how come Mary couldn't touch him?
Because he hadn't been to his Father yet since he had taken up his body.
That doesn't make sense, because if you have a body, you can be touched. A spirit, you can't, I don't think.
But when you die, you don't take your body with you.
Well, I realize that, but I mean, you said he had a body when he ascended. I mean, when he came back after the 3 days, he had a body.
Right, his body lied in that tomb for 3 days.
Mary touch him?
Yeah, his body was dead for 3 days, cold in the tomb. He took it up, was resurrected on the third day, and he had not ascended yet into heaven in his resurrected body. And he wanted to go and take the care of that before Mary could touch him, before anyone could touch him. He had to go and take care of that particular responsibility before he could continue on with the responsibilities there.
Well, I mean, that's why I just couldn't figure out a paradise and heaven. I mean, being the same thing. Now, are they the same thing?
Well, if you read in Revelation, and when you get into Revelation, it talks about paradise and the tree of life is there, and the whole chapter is talking about it being in heaven. And Paul, in I think it's 2 Corinthians 12, where he's taken up into the third heaven, that's paradise. It tells us in that chapter that it is paradise.
Well, I know the Bible says the Bible is a hard book to understand, and I believe that.
There's a lot of referencing we need to do, a lot of prayer.
And I know. And there was something else. I listened to Steve. He's on that White Horse Ministry, is it?
Uh-huh.
His name is Steve. And I liked to listen to him, too. And he said it depended upon where you put a comma. He said now when Jesus told the thief, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. And he said he thought the comma should have gone after today, because he meant for the thief. He says, I tell you today that you will be with me in paradise. And he meant he was telling the he didn't say you'll be with me today. He meant today he was telling him that he would be with him in paradise someday.
Well, either way, he was going to be in heaven with Jesus in paradise.
But not the same day, so Steve said.
Well, I would disagree with that, but then that's
right.
That's our privilege.
I know there's so many ways you can. Well, anyway, I appreciate your talking to me.
Okay, thank you, Ann.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Bye.
Bye. Okay, we have a question off the air. You might want to answer this one, Enoch.
All right.
Who is running FLDS with Warren Jeffs in jail? We've only got a couple of minutes left, too. What priesthood authority do they have? And then the comment is, the priesthood only makes sense when referenced with the Book of Mormon.
I would disagree with that comment. It doesn't make sense to me.
It doesn't make sense.
You know, I can't answer that. I don't know who's running the FLDS with Warren in jail. I've been out of it for 6 years now, so, and nobody there really talks to outsiders anymore. So.
Yeah, you know, I've heard that that a lot of the people there, the real close people, don't even know Warren Jeffs is in jail. Some of them, because they don't, some of them don't have paper and computers and TV, and so they don't even know he's there.
Yeah, when he was first arrested, there I heard a lot of rumors that. They said it was all just computer-generated, the stories on the news and everything.
Yeah.
Which is pretty interesting.
Yeah, just like they didn't land the man on the moon. Okay, Joan, line one. Hello, Joan.
Hello.
Hello, Joan. You're on the air.
Hi.
Hi.
I just had a comment.
Okay.
On this woman that just called a few minutes ago.
Yes.
Anne.
Uh-huh.
She wanted to know about paradise and heaven.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And in the Old Testament, it explains that Sheol and which was hell. Sheol and hell was the same place, and paradise, that they were in the center of the earth. And Jesus gave an example of them, and he said that there was a rich man that died, and he went to paradise, he went to Sheol, and the poor man Lazarus went to paradise.
He went to Abraham's bosom.
They could see each other across the gulf.
Yeah,
when Jesus died, when he went into prison, he went down to paradise, and he preached to the people who had died before he came. And that's where he took captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And at that time, he took paradise from hell. He separated them, and it turned into heaven.
Okay.
He took heaven with him. And so now there's no longer paradise. There's either hell or heaven.
Well, there's either hell or heaven anyway, but heaven is also referred to as paradise in Revelation and also in 2 Corinthians. So it's kind of a mystery. We admit that it's a mystery, but there are certain things we can follow through to be sure that we're on the right track. We're getting close to the end of the show, Joan. Thanks for your call.
Okay,
good night. Well, we didn't get through with all of our talk about the priesthood, but we got some interest going on out there anyway. Next week, we're going to have a previous guest that we've had here before. Paul Owen was with us several weeks ago, and he had talked about the mind control techniques that polygamy groups use to keep their members trapped in their system. And so we didn't get finished when he was here, and so we hope to finish it next week. So please join us as we talk about the mind control techniques. We thank everybody for calling and for asking questions and making your comments. Let's not forget that the high priest represented man to God and God to man, and Jesus Christ was both God and man, and he did that here. The Aaronic priesthood is done away with. It's defunct, and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 tells us that. He's established a new covenant, and the old covenant is vanishing away, and that includes the Aaronic priesthood. It does not include polygamy or celestial marriage or raising anybody from the grave at resurrection or families of forever. It doesn't include any of that. The new and everlasting covenant is the covenant that Jesus Christ made on the cross, paying the price for our sins. The study of the priesthood is long and detailed, but worth it. So join us next week as we reach out again to those who are trying to get to heaven the polygamy way instead of God's way. Thank you and good night.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.